Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Father God, we thank you once again for your word, your holy word. And we ask you now, Lord, as each of us approach you and approach your word, that you would speak to us, Lord. We confess openly that we're in many different places. Some today are in a very good place in you. Others are struggling tremendously. Some in this room may not even know you yet. But Lord, each of us, we come now in prayer. And we pray for those who don't know you, but we also pray for ourselves that we would hear your voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews speak of some of the strongest doctrinal truths and subjects in the whole Bible. And they're very heavy and somewhat heady in their theme. But the one theme that comes through clearly as you go through this book, if you've been with us in this book of Hebrews, is that, and you should know it by now. If you've been with us, you know it. Jesus is what? Jesus, one person knew it. Jesus is what? Better. He's better. He is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Aaron or Moses or Abraham. He has a better covenant. He has a better tabernacle. He's a superior high priest with a superior sacrifice. Jesus is just better. And we have seen this writer make this case strongly and dynamically on how much better he really is. And I've learned, you know, in this study of Hebrews, as I've gone through this, I used to observe the book of Hebrews, and even when I've studied it and taught it in the past, I used to think of it as somewhat strict and even in some ways legalistic. But it is so far from that. In fact, it is in many ways one of the most gracious books in all the Bible. Because the grace that I see is how the writer passionately presents the case that Jesus is better because he loves these people so much and he doesn't want them to go backward. He doesn't want them to fall back into their old ways or walk back into their old ways. Hebrews is in so many ways is about pressing onward, pushing forward. They were being tempted to abandon the simplicity of the gospel for a Judaistic Christianity that would include the sacrificial system and all the rituals that go along with that. Many people today struggle with similar things. Dead religion. I'll ask again, we've done this before. How many of us in here were raised in the Roman Catholic Church? Slip your hand up. So many of us. And you may be able to relate to that, for we were raised in that tradition, and the traditions and teachings got ingrained in us. And some, when they come out of that or start to come out of that, they tremendously struggle with being free and not having those bondages of the of sort of the legalistic sort of heaviness of that. And even the pressure from family and friends, even to the degree where I've seen where some families who, after even years of walking with the Lord, give in to some of the rituals with their children and various things because they don't want to disappoint the family. So we know that there's a similar thing of breaking free, and the Hebrews have been facing that and far worse, because they're facing the loss of their business or the loss of family relationships completely, being completely shunned and outside the family. It's almost how like Islam is treating those who leave it, but not as severe, because we know that in some cases in Islam, if someone leaves their religion, they're being put to death. We know there's a woman right now in Sudan whose brother, I just saw the video clip yesterday of her brother, Miriam Ibrahim's brother, who had been sentenced to death because she's a Christian, because she's professing her Christian faith. And she's being held, and her children are being held captive in Sudan. And this man said if she does not repent of her Christian confession, then she should die, she should be put to death to fulfill God's will. And it's, you know, twisted mindset, of course. And these Hebrews were not being persecuted to that degree, but yet they were being cast out of their families and their businesses were suffering, and they're struggling with the idea of going back. Because of this, there's pressure on them to go back. It's a very real thing, and it's a very real thing today. And even in some of our lives, there can be the temptation of the pressure to go back to our old life of sin. But Jesus is better than all of that. He doesn't want us to go back. He wants us to press onward, to press forward. And in our text today, we see, we begin our text, this section, with the word therefore. Now, anytime you see the word therefore, you need to ask what? What's it there for? And the reason that this therefore is therefore is that it leads us to the bottom line, kind of the beginning of the section. It's kind of an introduction to the section of the bottom line, or the conclusion that the writer is going to come to. And he really is going to run from Hebrews 10, 18 all the way through to the end. And it's all going to be a conclusion. One conclusion after another conclusion after another conclusion after another conclusion. That since all this doctrine is true, since everything we've come to understand is true, he wants us to see the implications of this. In other words, there's application. What do we do about all that we've learned? What do we do since Jesus is all that Hebrews says he is? What do we do about that? He makes us sure that he wants us to fully understand what to do. And he does this by bringing us to a salad bar. You say, what'd you say, Chris? A salad bar? Hey, look at verse 22. It says, let us draw near to God. Verse 22 says, let us hold fast. And verse 24 says, let us consider one another. Now listen, I know that's goofy. I understand. Three heads of lettuce here. It's terrible, but you're going to remember that today. If you have salad with lunch, you're going to think about this sermon, praise the Lord. I'm just saying. Three things. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And let us consider one another. It outlines very neatly. Drawing near to God, first of all, in verse 19, he says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We draw near to God boldly. Not timidly, but boldly. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, you can flip back there a few pages back, verse 14, it begins, and it's so similar to this section. He says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come boldly before the throne of grace with joy. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us an open door. We cannot come boldly because of our own merits. Notice as we come, it says in back to Hebrews 10, it says a new and living way. It's a new way in that it's independent of the old covenant. It's no longer connected to the old covenant, the old way. And it's a living way because it's connected to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a new and living way. You know, no sacrifice that was ever sacrificed in the Old Testament under the old covenant ever got up and lived again. Every one of them were put to death. That's why they used to cut their throats, because they would bleed them out. That way you'd make sure they were dead. You know, actually, when you shoot an animal, sometimes they don't die. I had that happen one time. My brother-in-law and I went, and he was going to slaughter this sheep. And so, you know, it's kind of a sad thing. He puts the sheep over there, and he takes his gun, and he goes to shoot the sheep, and it hit that sheep right in the head and bounced off. I said, maybe it's not God's will. He said, no, I'll just use another bullet. But you know, they didn't do it that way. They made sure these animals were dead, and not one of them ever got up again. Well, the difference is, the new and living way is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes everything. And we come to him based on his death, burial, and resurrection. And based on that, we have something that's so wonderful, so incredible, that this passage is talking about. Through the veil of the body of Jesus, because Jesus' body was laid down, the moment that Jesus died, access to heaven was opened up. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And when he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he breathed his last, at that very moment, God the Father went and rent that veil in two into the temple. He reached down, he tore it in two, symbolically exposing the holy place in heaven. And what was that veil all about? Remember, it was a 60-foot veil. Some parts of it were as much as 18 inches thick. And he tore it from top to bottom. It separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the holiest of all. And the temple, if you look at the temple and the tabernacle before it, it really was a series of obstacles between man and God. The court of the Gentiles was the first section when you entered into the temple. And only you and I, those of us who are Gentiles, if there might be a few Jewish folks in here, but most of us are Gentiles, we could only go to the court of the Gentiles. We could go no further. And then you had the court of the women, which was only a place where Jewish women were allowed to go. And so you have the separation. There's a wall between those two. And then from the Jewish women, the next level you'd have where the court of the men, the Jewish men could go there. Then you had another obstacle in separation where only the Levites, only those of the tribe of Levi could enter into that section. And then a last section was called the holiest of all, where only one man, once a year, would go, and only after he sacrificed for himself and prepared a sacrifice for the people, and he would be able to go into that place one day per year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One man, one day. And as he would go in, he would sprinkle the blood, and it would take not very long. He would do his sacrificing, he'd take the blood, he'd go in, he'd sprinkle the blood on the altar, he'd sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would leave. And for 364 days, that place would remain silent. No one entered in. You see, everything in this system spoke of the obstacles they had to go through to get to God. And that was done by design so that they would show how sin separates us from God. But when the veil was torn, it would have blown the minds of those Jewish people. They wouldn't even have believed. How could you tear the veil? exposing the Holy of Holies to the common man, to anybody. You see, that's the point. Every one of us now can come. And it's not so much that we can even come into the temple. If the temple were here today, any one of us would have access to the holy place in the temple. But it's not even that. It's not even man's temple that we can enter into. We get to be able to enter into the holiest of all, the temple not made with hands, to be able to enter in by a new and living way. Nothing was ever to be disrupted in that place. But when Jesus died, it was all disrupted because he brought a new and living way. The old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And we now have something that the Old Testament saint did not have. Listen carefully. We have something that they did not have, and it's called access. You have access to the throne of God. That any one of us in this room, and listen carefully, listen, this is so essential. Any one of us can come boldly before that throne of grace and obtain mercy. Every one of us, at any time, in any place. That's why when they persecute these people on the other side of the world, they persecute this woman, they persecute Pastor Saeed. You know, they could cut his tongue out. They could gouge their eyes out. They could take their ears off. They could block their ears. They could damage them in all kinds of ways. They could damage their body, but they could never, ever, ever take away their access to God. Because it comes through prayer and through worship and through thanksgiving. We have that same access. It's available. No more Jew or Gentile, no more male or female, any one of us. And no Old Testament worshiper would ever even consider that he would enter into the holiest of all. It wasn't even an option. He wouldn't even think of it. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter into the holy place through prayer and worship. I remember in the religion I was raised in, not sensing that I had much access to God. Anybody remember that? You know, you kind of like, you have to go talk to the priest, and then the priest will talk to God for you, and you always felt this separation. You weren't allowed to go up on near the altar. You know, if you went near the altar, if you touched one of the holy things, you know, it was all that sense. But when I became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, I found that I have access to God anytime, any place in the world. I can be anywhere. I can pray to God while I'm driving. I don't recommend you close your eyes, but I can do that. I can pray to God while I'm, you know, sitting in my home or about to go to bed or when I rise up in the morning. I have that option. I can come before the Lord all the time. And listen, this is the God of the universe that says, let us draw near. He says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I can't call the president on the phone today. He wouldn't take my call, I'm sure. But I can talk to God. The end of this week, I'm going up to New York to see a show. I thought maybe I'd stop by Yankee Stadium and see if Derek Jeter would like to have lunch. I think the Yankees are on the road, but you know what? I don't think he'll take my call. I don't think I'm having lunch with Derek. But you know, I can have a meal with the Lord anytime I want. I can talk to him. And when I look at the Old Testament and I see what they had to go through to get to even have any kind of relationship with God whatsoever, I don't know about you. I read that. I read Leviticus. I read these books. And you know what I do? I'm grateful for grace. Amen? I'm not carrying a lamb in here. I'm not having a, you know, not a turtle dove. Nothing. No goats, no lambs, no rams, no slitting throats, no burning stuff. Because he did it. And I stand in awe of the access he has given me. Don't you? Now we're to draw near. How are we to draw near? Notice what it says. Our writer exhorts us to do this, and he gives us a way. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Four things. First of all, with a true heart. That is a genuine heart. That is a heart that is without hypocrisy. Sincere. Secondly, with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith means we have an absolute certainty that all that we know about the Lord that we've learned is true, and that we have, listen to this, it's not just that you have access, you know, because you could get access, let's say you got access to a king or something. But if you got access to meet the king, they'd give you all kinds of protocol. You know, when you come in, make sure you bow down, make sure you do this, and don't ever speak to the king unless he speaks to you first. And when you're in there, don't ever turn your back on the king. All these rules. But none of those things are there with God. He says, full assurance of faith that we receive when we come to him a welcome reception. Do you know that God wants to hear from you and talk to you? He wants to. I'm amazed by that. And our bodies, number three, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That when we come with our sins forgiven. We come pure and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then also our bodies are washed pure with water. That is the water of the word. That Jesus is the only one who could save us out of sin, but not only save us out of sin, but save us unto a holy life. Only Jesus provides this confidence to a sinful man like me. Jesus can do this. To come into a relationship with a holy God, to draw near because it's blood. Anyone can. Listen, no matter what you've done. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your background is. But no matter what you've done, if you don't know Christ yet today, you need to realize that he provided forgiveness for your sins. And you can come to him no matter what you've done. And he will accept you just as you are. He paid the price for you. Draw near to God. Secondly, second head of lettuce. Come on, pay attention. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now this word, hold fast, is the idea to grab hold of and not let go with a tightened grip. What do you have your grip on in this life? What are you grasping to or grasping at in this life? Many of us have at times tried to hold on to things of this world. Do you know something about trying to hold on to things of this world? You are guaranteed that one day they will slip through your fingers. You will never hold on to anything in this world. I think back, you know, back before 2008, 2006, 2007, I was thinking back then we might sell our house. So I had the house appraised, and it appraised it at a really, really nice number. You know what I mean? And now forever since then, all I can think of is how that slipped through my hands after 2008. And it's never come back. And all of us, if you own a home, we've all been through that, you know? Something that you thought you could, quote unquote, bank on, the equity in your home, and it's gone. And it was gone, listen, it was gone in a day. And it can happen that fast. The thing we need to grasp onto is the confession of our hope. Without wavering. This is the problem we all face. We waver. We hold fast to something for a while in the Lord, and then we waver. We need to do it without wavering. We waver because of our unbelief. We waver because of our weakness. But I want you to notice something in these verses, in verse 23, that this confession, this holding fast, is not based on us, but it's based on, look what it says, for he who promised us, promised, is faithful. It's based on his faithfulness. In one sense, we're grasping on, but in another sense, he's very much holding on to us, right? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, you are in my hand and my hand is in my Father's hand and no one can pluck them out. It's not really about your grip of holding on to the Lord, fortunately, is it? It's about his grip of holding on to you. And it's kind of like with my little grandchildren at times, I take them for a walk. We were out the other day and we stepped out and there was a parking lot there and I took my little granddaughter's hand. And I'd be like, you know, hey, would you hold my hand? And you know, oh yeah, Pop, I'll hold your hand, that's great. And it is great. But it's not really her holding my hand that's important, is it? It's me holding her hand. I've got her in my grip, and I don't want her to go out into the traffic or to get hurt. So I'm making sure by holding her hand. But I'm letting her think she's holding my hand. And that's how it is with the Lord. He's holding our hands. He's holding us in place. And it's because of his faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Isn't that great? 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful and will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Man, I'm glad of that, aren't you? This essentially means God can completely be trusted to do what he promised he would do. And that's what real faith is about, to hold on to this. And listen, to hold on to it when things are tough, when you're in that trial and that struggle, because these Hebrews were in a trial and a struggle. Their trial and their struggle was family influence, friendship influence, cultural influence to go back to their old ways. And that was a tremendous trial and struggle. And this writer is saying to them, hold on, hold fast. Hold fast to your confession. He's trying to get across to these precious men and women the importance of staying the course, of pressing forward. And I can't stress to you how important it is for you and I to stress that. Well, we come now to our third head of lettuce, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This exhortation to consider each other. It's a concept that marked the early church, that unity. It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That word fellowship, koinonia, connection to one another. In verse 44 of Acts 22, it says this, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. Do you know that in the church, we are to be people who are to be interested in other people? I don't know if you realize that. We're to notice people. We're actually to pay attention that there's other people here. I know you do that. I know that's an important thing to you. But just to remind you of how important that is. It might be incredibly academic, but it's a need in the body. And in that, he says, in doing that, you stir up love and good works. You know, I like the King James version of this because in the King James, it says to provoke one another to love and good works. You know, stirring up is kind of like, that could be like mixing cake mix or something. But to provoke, you know, listen, if you have a brother or a sister, you know what it is to provoke, right? Or you've got kids and you've seen your siblings, they'll provoke that sibling rivalry, right? Provoke one another to love and good works. What is he saying here? It's not the natural flow of things. But what he's saying here is I want you to outlove each other and I want you to outbless each other. Can you imagine if we had a whole congregation of people, if our entire body just looked and said, I just want to outbless people. I want to outlove people. I'm going to love you more than you love me. And you say, no, I'm going to love you more than you love me. Well, great. Imagine if you did that in a marriage. I am going to love you and serve you more than you love and serve me. If both parties in a marriage did that, you'd just be, well, I'm blessed and I'm blessed and I'm blessed every day. But we don't do this naturally, do we? This isn't the natural flow of who we are. I don't know about you, it's not for me. I mean, we wouldn't even naturally get along. If you really think about it, if you put a group of people together, even spiritual people, even people who know the Lord, and you put them in a group, and the absence of the supernatural love of God, we wouldn't naturally like. In fact, we wouldn't even like. In fact, I don't even like some of you. I'm just kidding. You're like, same to you, Pastor Chris. We don't have a natural. It's not the way it flows. We need a supernatural love. It doesn't just happen. We have to purpose to do this. You know, many people, they come to church with just sort of this attitude of their whole attitude about coming to church is, okay, come on, bless me. Let me see what I can get out of this place. Right? No. I mean, how about ask God, Lord, can you teach me to love people? Let's be real honest. We don't naturally love people. I mean, really, many times people are an inconvenience to us. I think about Jesus loved people so incredibly, how incredible he was. And he was always training the disciples about that. Remember when he was feeding the 5,000? Before he fed the 5,000, the disciples came to him and said, the people are hungry and it's late. Remember what they told Jesus? The people are hungry and late. They said to Jesus, send them away. That's the really Christian thing to do, right? And you know, you could get like that. You know, you get into a crowd of people and you're just like, I mean, I'll tell you, at the end of Bridge Fest, my staff is like, send them away, you know. What did Jesus do? He turned to him and he said, you give them something to eat. What? We only got this little lunch. We got a few fish. We got some bread. We'd take a day's wages. We'd take a year's wages. It never happened, Jesus. Really? All right. Then bring this stuff to me. And he broke it. And he multiplied it. And he taught them how to love. By saying, you don't send them away. You know what you do? You bring the need to the master. That's what you do. And he fed them. And verse 25 is really essential to this whole thing so incredibly. As he says, you know, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. And this connects to that, let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking, the assembling. Now, some versions of the Bible say not forsaking the gathering. And I don't like that. I like this version, not forsaking the assembling, because there's a big difference between the word gathering and assembling. And let me give you an illustration. Let's just say I bought one of my grandchildren a really great new toy, and it had to all be put together. And we brought it up here on the stage, and we put it out here on the stage. We put a towel underneath it. We laid it out. We put all the parts there. We could sit and look at that and say, that's gathered. It's gathered. There's a gathering of the parts of this toy all together. But we would not say it's assembled, would we? In order to assemble it, I would then need to call my wife and have her come and put it together because I have no ability to do such things. And the point is, there's a difference between gathering and assembling, and this is a much more appropriate word in the body of Christ. When the body of believers comes together and all the parts are fulfilling their calling, that is a real assembly. And he says, forsake not the assembling one with another. The importance of the body of Christ. Listen, folks, we need each other. We need the body. And I fear sometimes in this consumer world that we live in this selfish little world we live in, we are so isolated. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "Now therefore you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That is the assembling. And we should not forsake the assembling together as is in the manner of some. You know, I marvel at why some people don't attend church on a Sunday morning. Whatever may go on in their lives. I know that sports have overrun Sunday morning, and so children will distract and lead that away. And you want them to be involved in these things. And it's a struggle. But we need to not forsake the assembling. We need to come to church for love and good works. We need to do it in relationships to seeking and serving others, not coming on and seeing what we can get out of it. And listen, if you're not serving in the church, if God's not using your life here, let me encourage you, man. We have lots of needs. Greeters and ushers and children's ministry and home groups and worship team and outreach and cleaning and coffee shop, and it goes on and on and on and on. And all these are places where you can serve one another, where you can consider one another, where you can stir up one another and provoke one another to love and good works. Now, I know not all provoking goes on within these walls. We should also be ones to ask us to, "Lord, lead us to the one who needs me. Lead me to the person who needs to be encouraged." You know, Jesus was one who could see that. You remember when the Pharisees brought the man with the withered hand, and they brought him into that house where Jesus was on the Sabbath day to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. But you know, when they brought him in, they didn't bring him in and hold his hand up and say, "Jesus, look at the guy with the withered hand." No, he just came in, and they knew that Jesus would find the one with the greatest need. You know, and as we come together, as we join together, as we are even out in the world, we should look at for people who have the greatest need. There are people in this world who have withered hands or withered lives all around us. And when I believe there's hurting and lonely people all around. We live in a time where there are more lonely people probably than ever in history. It's so interesting that we live in this age of social networking, right? And there's nothing social about it. They should call it isolation networking, because that's what it is. The cell phones, the computers, the Facebook, the Twitter, the Instagram, everything, and you think you're living in a real world, but you're not. And you're not having real relationships. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I've sat with teenagers sometimes, whole group of them sitting there, and there's five or six of them, and they're not talking to each other. They're texting. They're texting to someone else. And sometimes they're texting to each other in the same room. I mean, even when my wife does that, sometimes she's upstairs and I'm downstairs, she sends me a text. And I'm like, "What happened to, hey?" I'd rather have her yell down the stairs. Social media is a misnomer. And what happens is the world gets smaller and smaller. And when something goes wrong in your life and you're captive in that cyber world, you have nowhere to turn. Your whole world is tied up in that world, and you have no meaningful relationships. And there's nothing to it. Listen, we were not made to live like that. To be alone. We were made to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the finish? And you say it. And love your neighbor as yourself. If all you're doing is texting all the time or on the computer all the time, how are you going to be able to love your neighbor? Now listen, I know they can be used for good tools. I know that. I understand that. But this is the way we were made. And we were not made to get caught up in our own selfish little worlds, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Because you end up empty and lonely and lost and needy when you're in that place. And you invest your whole life into these things and it becomes a big zero. And then sometimes those people or you folks, you may, sometimes you show up in a church. And can I say here, this is the place where the, really it's the place of last hope for something real for a lot of people. And if people come in here and they leave lonely, they may never come back. Let me say that again. If people come here and they leave lonely, they may never come back. And I know I'm touching some sensitive areas here today, but as long as I've gone that far, let me just meddle a little more into your business. If you are a part of this church, if you are a part of this assembly, and you finish the service, and at the end of the service, you always gravitate and just talk to the same people all the time, and you have your little clique that you're connected to, I want to challenge you. I've been guilty of it myself, where I talk to some of the same people. I want to challenge you. There may be someone with the greatest need. There may be someone with a withered life, a withered hand, a withered situation that needs you to reach out to them. Because you are the body. You are the church. Not me. I'm part of it, but you're part of it. We're all part of the body. And we all tend to gravitate toward our comfort zones. And I'm trying, believe it or not, I'm trying to be gentle here. But let's make an effort to be like Jesus with that withered hand, the man with the withered hand, and see the person in need. Look around you and look for that new person and greet them and seek to minister to them. Now, another thing. Many people approach church in what they can get out of it. This is part of our consumer culture, and we've mentioned this already. And we kind of consider it that it's what we try to get as much out of things as we can. We always want to get more out of things than we put into things. This is true in everything we do. If we go shopping, we want to get more out of it than we put into it. We want to get a good deal. If I buy a car, I want to get more out of it. If I have a relationship with someone, I want more out of the relationship than I put into it. That's just my selfish nature. That's the way we are. Our jobs, our friendships. But let me say this. That kind of thinking is not kingdom thinking. It's not. And it should not be that way in the body of Christ. This should not be a consumer mindset when you come to church. It should not be, oh, I got to make sure what I get out of church. Now, how about what you put into it? Now, listen, you need to go where you're getting fed, obviously. You need to go where there's good doctrine. Those are obvious things. But we need to go with a heart to give, to serve one another, not forsaking the assembly together, assembling ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but in exhorting one another. And notice this, so much more as you see the day approaching. And by the way, when you do this, you can have a tendency to withdraw. if you forsake the assembling. You can have a tendency to draw back because of a trial or a struggle in your life. This is exactly what the writer is saying. Press forward in your Christian life. I remember years ago when I hurt my back, I fell into a depression because I couldn't get out to fellowship at the church I was attending. And it was a difficult time, and I was lonely, and the devil was playing with my mind, I can tell you. And I thought about quitting church altogether. You say, wow, you're a pastor and you thought of quitting church. Yes, I did. I thought, well, it's not worth it. But I fought that off by considering the importance of fellowship, and I reached out to some brothers and got back, and I believe it was a turning point in my Christian life. I believe had I not done that, I wouldn't be standing in front of you today. Some people say I can worship in my own way. I don't need church. That's a flawed understanding of Christianity. Something wonderful happens in this place when we gather. We assemble. And I've never known anyone who quit going to church that I would consider to be a vibrant, on fire Christian. Not one person. And I know a lot of people who've quit going to church. Now, there may be somebody out there who is an on fire, vibrant Christian who quit going to church, but I don't know them. I've never met them. If you know them, I'd be glad to meet them. Then I'll examine whether they're really on fire and vibrant. I doubt they are. You're missing a part of your life if you don't stay with it. Now, I'm preaching to the choir because you're sitting in church. Praise the Lord. But in conclusion, he says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Listen, listen. Paul, I believe, wrote this in Hebrews, and he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. How much more is the day approaching even now? The day is approaching. That day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back, he's coming. This world is going crazy. And listen, it's going to get worse. Aren't you glad you came to church to hear that today? We need each other. We need the assembling. We need the church. It's a safe place. We need fellowship. And this practical instruction from the Word of God is so good. See, in relationship to God, he says, draw near to me. In relationship to ourselves, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of hope. And in relationship to others, he says, let us consider one another. Let's not forsake the assembling. May the Lord impress these things on our hearts today. Let's pray.